But all flesh keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand. Ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his
hand, Christ our God to earth descended. Return of the first group of exiles from Babylon and their effort to reestablish worship at the temple site in Jerusalem and the building of the temple. And then, some 70 years later, the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah
Lord
in
of lords
two separate moments, Nehemiah having a first and a second
the
period
in
the city of Jerusalem.
The
you know.
Blood
we're now in Ezra chapter 3.
Will give to all
when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. First things first, after this arduous journey homeward, one might have thought that the people might have thought that they had done enough and that they needed to spend some time getting their homes built and their fields plowed and their crops in, but they had returned in largest part to restore the true worship of God in the true place appointed for that worship. And for this, the restoration of the temple, at least in some rudimentary form by the building of the altar, was necessary. So that altar was to be built first so that the sacrifices could once again begin to be offered there. Then Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, this is the only time in these books that the priest's name comes first. Usually Zerubbabel's name comes first, but in the matter of worship and preparation for worship, the priest is mentioned in the first place. Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel, to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man
seated,
of God.
Please.
Despite their fear of the people's
it is in obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ and in remembrance of him that we do this, for in the night in which our Savior was betrayed, he took bread,
and
when he had given
sacrifice.
Thanks, he broke it
then,
and said, this is my body
is written,
which is for you,
they celebrated the Feast of
this
Tabernacles
do in remembrance
with the required
of me.
Number of
in the
burnt
same manner,
prescribed for each
after
day.
They had eaten, our Savior took the cup,
after
saying,
that,
this
they
cup
presented
is the
new
regular covenant
burnt
in
offerings,
my blood,
the new moon sacrifices,
this do you as often
and the sacrifices
as you
for all
of
the appointed and sacred
Paul
feasts
adds
of the
as
Lord,
as
well
as
those brought as
the bread and
offerings
drink the cup.
To the Lord. And of course, if you want to learn about this, there are chapters
the Lord Jesus Christ is our salvation
in Leviticus
and
Deuteronomy
again.
On the first day of the seventh
according
month,
to the appointment
they began to offer
of your
burnt
son,
offerings to the Lord,
our Savior.
Though the foundation of the Lord's
now
temple
set apart
had not yet
this
been
bread
built,
and this
the altar
wine
itself.
To convey to
then
our
they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and gave food
Savior,
and drink and oil
Redeemer,
to the people of Zidon and Tyre,
so
that they would bring
see.
Cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa,
grateful,
as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, what does that remind you
in
of?
In Jesus' name. Amen.
Solomon, exactly. He did the same thing. He arranged for the lumber to come from Tyre, from Lebanon, famous for its cedars. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem. Now, the second month was the month in which the construction was begun, because the first month of the Jewish year is taken up with Passover, dominated by Passover. And perhaps also because Solomon, if you will look back to Kings, he also began construction in the second month of the year, and perhaps on purpose they are imitating him as an enacted prayer for the Lord's blessing on their effort as he blessed that long-ago effort under Israel's third king. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem began the work, appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Jeshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Henadad and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, He is good. His love to Israel endures forever. This is almost word for word and instrument for instrument out of the account of the dedication of the temple under King Solomon. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. I want to draw your attention to two aspects of this history we've just read, and then draw from them applications for our contemporary life and work and worship as a congregation. I want you first to take note of the care, the scrupulous attention to detail that these believers devoted to their worship, that it might be the right worship of God. This is obviously the major focus of Ezra's narrative. In verse 2, it says that everything they did was in accordance with the law of Moses. In verse 4, in accordance with what is written, and the required number of burnt offerings for each day. In verse 5, all the other offerings in their proper order. Then in the building of the temple, attention is paid again to the care to do everything the way it was supposed to be done. Twice in verse 8, it is reported that the work was supervised by Levites. But only those Levites, 20 years of age and older, as the law specified. Everything was carefully supervised to make sure that everything was being done according to God's word. It is a mark of the faithfulness and of the devotion and of the clear-headedness of these people that they attend so carefully to ensure that their worship is right before God. And it's always a mark of spiritual depth and spiritual maturity in the Bible that people take the worship of God to be a matter of great seriousness, demanding the full investment of their minds and their hearts. Our forefathers in the Reformed Church thought the same. We often forget that the Protestant Reformation was more immediately, more dramatically, and perhaps for the largest number of Christian folk, more importantly, a revolution in worship more than it was a revolution in theology. The way the Reformation hit most Christians in that day was when they went to church. The great difference that most people would have noticed was in the vastly different way in which divine worship was conducted in the Lord's house on the Sabbath day. The minister now faced them instead of the front of the church. He conducted the service in their own language instead of in Latin. Preaching was restored. The table of the Lord, at the table of the Lord, both bread and wine was given to the whole church. They were asked to participate in a variety of acts of worship, not least the singing of hymns, which had all been done by a choir before. All of this was a dramatic overturning of the customs of centuries. You've heard me speak often enough about this, but this is the advantage to be gained by the consecutive exposition of the Bible as an approach to the preaching of the Word. This way, we tend to get the subjects of Holy Scripture in their biblical emphasis, in their biblical priority. If you hear rarely about worship and about its importance and about the rules and laws that govern right worship before God, it is going to be because the preacher is ignoring large sections of Holy Scripture and is not preaching those sections to you. He has other subjects that he thinks are more important or that he thinks you need more than you need sermons about worship. if he preaches through the Bible in a somewhat consecutive way, you're going to get sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon on the right worship of God. Vast tracts of the Old Testament and the New are devoted to this subject. Today we live in a day of much debate and much confusion about worship. All sorts of new approaches are being tried. Some of them may well be better ways to do the things that Scripture requires us to do, and we need to always have an open mind to new ideas and new thoughts. Some of them, however, very clearly in my judgment, are departures from the teaching of the Bible. But what is most distressing is that this revolution that is underway in evangelical Christianity in our land, at any rate, is taking place, apparently, at least so it seems, in an attitude of real indifference to what the Bible teaches about worship and to the laws and rules that it lays down. Or, perhaps even more amazing, an almost absolute indifference to what the church has thought important to do for the last 2,000 years. Some of these changes are to be found in churches in our own denomination, and I want you not to think that it's a question that concerns other Christians, but not Reformed and Evangelical Presbyterians like ourselves. It's hardly a phenomenon that is not near us. It is affecting us, and we are well acquainted with it. In many ways, I think, we are not like these godly and intrepid pilgrims who risked life and limb to return from Babylon to Judea to a very uncertain future, to very uncertain prospects, in order to establish the right worship of God, which could only be established there in Jerusalem. They took scrupulous care never to allow the conventions of their own day to determine how they were to worship God. That is what their fathers had done. And it was for that that Israel had been so terribly punished and had been sent into exile in Babylon. Let me give you an idea of some of the things that are afoot in evangelical Presbyterian churches, in PCA churches. One of them is the intentional transformation of worship into evangelism. This is not something that people are embarrassed to admit. They are quite willing to admit that this is what they are doing and feel that it is the right thing, arguing that God certainly is pleased more by the winning of the lost than by anything else. Elder Haniel and I, several years ago, I may have told you this, I can't remember, attended such a PCA church in connection with our attendance on General Assembly. It was a very interesting service, and it was very well conducted, very professionally done. I was very impressed in that respect. It began with singing by soloists and by a singing group. There was a drama sketch about a yuppie father who was not really meeting the needs of his son, and it was very well done, very well presented. There was very little participation by the audience, and I use that term advisedly. That's what it was. It was an audience. It was not a congregation. No effort was made to give the folk a sense that they were a congregation. They were an audience. And almost everything was done on the platform for the audience. No effort was made to cultivate a sense that the people had come into the presence of God or that they were worshiping God. It was a program. It was an impressive program, and it was designed to reach unbelievers with the gospel of Christ. It was not worship. And in fact, I don't think the pastor of that church would claim that it was. Interestingly, and the more I have thought about this, the more and more disappointed I am about this. Interestingly, one of the features of true worship that was retained, in fact, perhaps the most obvious feature of true worship that was retained, was the offering. But it was not in the context of worship, and so it was not a gift to God. It was more payment for the program. The very sad thing about this, in my judgment, is that it is a historical fallacy to suppose that evangelism requires the abandonment of true worship. The early church, for example, didn't even allow unbelievers to attend the meat of their worship service, and yet those first three centuries were unquestionably the most successful centuries for evangelism in the history of Christianity. Transformation of worship to evangelism. Another is the moving of worship from the Sabbath day. Many of those churches that have intentionally redesigned their services to meet the unbeliever on Sunday justify it by saying that at another day in the week they meet for worship. A very significantly smaller number of people, of course, meet on that other day for worship. But nevertheless, they have felt free to move the worship of the church from the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day. And then a third change that is definitely underfoot is the lowering of standards to make worship require less of what is unquestionably a more lazy and more self-indulgent population of both believers and unbelievers alike. This is everywhere to be seen. Sermons are devoted more and more as the years pass to the subjects which people find intrinsically more interesting, because it is more difficult to get people to listen to and to find important sermons on the more difficult, the more dark, and perhaps I should say the more important aspects of the Bible's teaching. In music also, large chunks of the Psalter's complex subject matter are being thrown out, matter that now never makes its way into the worship of the Christian church. There is also an overfamiliarity with God in contemporary evangelical worship, which I think is very dangerous. This familiarity with God in worship was always a very dangerous thing in the Old Testament. It was what cost unbelievers their lives, or at least seems to have cost them their lives in Corinth, because they felt that coming into the presence of God was a small thing that they could do with indifference. And it is the farthest thing from the attitude that you find in the worshipers now in heaven who are pictured for us in the book of Revelation, now worshiping God. Surely, it is a rule of thumb in the Bible to judge worship in a church by whether it is offered in a way so as to suggest that this church actually believes that it is offering something to the Almighty, that it is speaking to the living God, and that it is no small thing to come into His presence and to address Him, that great care has been taken to ensure that what is being offered is worthy of Him and reverent and right before Him. But there's a second aspect of this history at Ezra 3 that must also be considered in connection with the great care these people took to worship God in the right way and to worship Him on His terms and not on theirs. And that is, in the second place, how disappointed so many of them were with the worship which they finally managed to give Him. In some ways, this conclusion is very unexpected, is it not? Glad to have the temple again, but then suddenly demoralized, unable to conceal their disappointment that it is nothing like the first temple for glory and for honor to God. What is the point, these folk who could compare the two temples seem to be saying? What's the point they were feeling in their hearts? What is the point of caring about worship if the whole effort is finally going to be so poor in comparison to what we know we ought to be giving to God, to what we know the church has once given to God? Both Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets who were laboring at this time, would face this very problem in their preaching. They would both warn against the tendency to despise the day of small things, as Zechariah puts it in chapter 4, verse 10 of his prophecy. Both prophets admit the fact Things are much smaller, much less impressive than they had been before the exile. But they urge believers on to do all that they should and all that they could with the means that are at their disposal. Well, it is so for us as well, and for many of our brethren in this time in which we live. I don't think any of you have any idea how many of our own denominational churches worship today in gymnasiums and school meeting rooms and community halls and the like. A good number of them in our own presbytery meet in such circumstances. They worship in rooms which are plastered with acoustical tile, as our sanctuary used to be, and rooms which defeat singing. Rooms that do absolutely nothing to help them come into a sense in their own hearts and minds that they are before the Lord. Many of them struggle without musicians competent to lead them and help them to offer a better praise to God. They would love to do more than they do, but they haven't the equipment, they haven't the capacity with which to do it. We have all manner of churches suffering these sorts of small things in our own day. Some of you very well know from your experience how grand it can be for a congregation to sing in a well-appointed sanctuary, accompanied either by an orchestra or by a great organ well played. And those of you who have that experience in your past know what a come-down it is to come into worship when those arrangements are not, or when those appointments are absent. That musical praise is something much less. I remember Sunday evenings in Gilcomston South Church in Aberdeen, where we worshiped in Scotland for 3 years almost, and evening after evening after evening after evening, we would just bask in the singing of that congregation and in the playing of that magnificent instrument by an organist I think I have never heard better for the accompaniment of congregational praise. So fabulous that singing was. I don't remember ever since so regularly having the experiences of chills running up and down my spine from the sung praise of the church. Some of you know, too, what it is like to listen to great preaching. A Martin Lloyd-Jones, for example. You know what it is like to come into the Lord's house Sunday after Sunday and under the tremendous impression of great preaching to have your heart and your soul stirred and yourself changed and lifted up, and you leave the church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday a different person than you went in. There's very little of that preaching today, and it rarely has that kind of power. Some of you know what a great difference it makes to come into worship and find yourself shoulder to shoulder with a large, great congregation instead of a small congregation, and a great congregation eager to give God its best. And you know also how stultifying it can be to find yourself amidst folk only some of whom really intend to give God the worship of their hearts even as they come into the Lord's house and enter His sanctuary so to worship Him. It is a day of small things. And I'm very sure that one of the reasons why so many novelties are making their way even into our own Presbyterian churches is precisely because folk are crying out for that something better and stronger and more beautiful, either that thing that they have themselves experienced early on in their lives, at another place in another time, or that thing that they know exists because they have read about it in the history of the church. But Ezra 3 teaches us differently. We are to worship God aright no matter what. We are to give Him our best in accordance with what He has supplied us to use in worshiping Him. And if in his providence we live in a day of small things, then while it is not wrong to regret that we do not live in a day of great things, that our worship is not more powerful and more beautiful and more stirring than it is, we are still to keep his commandments and we are still to worship him according to his word. What is happening today, I think, in many ways, is an exact repetition in the liturgical life of the church of that which occurred in the 19th century in the evangelistic and theological life of the church. You know what happened. There were great revivals in the 18th century in North America, and then again at the beginning of the 19th century. The first third of the 19th century was punctuated by very powerful revivals of the work of the Spirit of God in the life of the church. And then the revivals passed. And in order to hold on to them, in order to hold on to the effect and the impact and the power and the wonderful feeling that they associated with those experiences when the Spirit was moving mightily, well-meaning people attempted to order the life and the worship of the church so as to replicate, to reproduce by method what had happened spontaneously under the influence of the Spirit of God during revivals. And so, because in revivals, people very often found themselves unbidden, yet coming to the front of the church crying out for help and for release from a tortured conscience, they were told at the end of the service to come forward and find their relief from a tortured conscience. And now so with worship. People are being, in effect, by method, taught to worship God in that way, or rather I should say people are hoping that by a method they could reproduce what has been sometimes gloriously the case in the worship of the church. God willing, the day will come again when worship will receive the investment of the church it once did, and when what large numbers of congregations won't be meeting in school gymnasiums and community halls, when standards will soar in art, in poetry, in hymns, in music, as often they have in the past, and when a congregation with a full heart and with all the equipment that can be possibly put to great use will be carried away by the glory of God and every Sabbath come into his house and offer a full-hearted and full-throated and magnificently beautiful and stirring and life-changing worship to God, and the congregation will hasten to the church to experience it once again. But that day is not yet. And rather than try to imitate it with methods which the Bible does not teach and which will eventually undermine the true worship of God, a worship worthy of him, our calling is to do what our ancient brethren did and worship God according to his word with the resources God himself supplies. And as Paul would later say, if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one doesn't. Amen.